Would you turn your Bible, please, to James chapter 3? And would you stand with me? James chapter 3, as we stand together. And verse 13, the word of the Lord has explained to us. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of salvation. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This, in fact, is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder, as well as every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The children can be dismissed to Route 316. There's a sign there by those doors. If you'd make your way to that area, you can be dismissed. The rest of you can be seated. And I would only make one announcement before I pray. For the children who are staying in this room, there are sermon notes that are prepared for children, grade school age, junior high age children. Does anyone have one of those this morning? Did you pick one up off the back wall? Did you pick one up? No, the children's sermon notes? Oh, you do have one. Very good. Very good. Could you bring it here, honey? These are the sermon notes that are on the back wall. Don't go far, dear. The sermon notes that are on the back wall, right outside in the lobby. And I just want to make a mention that, especially right now, as some of your children are transitioning from Route 316 back into the service, that as a parent, I found these to be very helpful. And so if you would consider these for your children, they're always available. There's a stack of them on the wall, and Brother Scott Groff has some right now. So if one of your children doesn't have one, please feel free to go toward Scott, and he'll hand you one of those, and you just need yours back, right? There you go. All right. So if you have a child here that doesn't have one of those yet, please grab one from Scott, and maybe it'll be a blessing to your learning as we preach. Let me pray, and then we'll study. Father, you are good in every single way. We desperately need discernment from your word. And so I pray today that we would have that discernment as we sit as workmen, as students that can rightly divide this passage of truth and apply it to our transformation in Christ's likeness, to your praise, that Lord, over our transformation there would be a banner that is a flame with proclamation that we are living to your glory. That the work that you do in your church would be a work that doesn't make us more appealing, but that makes your glory more obvious. We pray to you this thing in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever been in the market to purchase something particular? I don't know what kind of consumer you are. I tend to be an overthinking consumer. I tend to really labor over things. Some purchases are very difficult for me. I suppose I have my moments where I'm a little spontaneous in purchase, and I'll buy something in the checkout, you know, in the line that I didn't really need. But for the most part, I tend to be an overthinking consumer. But you've probably been in the market for something. You can call it to mind. And maybe when you're in the market to buy something, one of the things you do is you turn it over and you look at the label and you see where it's made. I have had friends in my life who are passionately consumers of only products made in the United States. And I have sometimes given them grief because they are paying an exceptional amount for an item that's made in the USA. And they promise me that in the long run, it's better off because it's a quality item, and so they feel confident in it. Well, what I want to talk to you about today is looking at that label on something that we all want to acquire. That thing we want to acquire is wisdom. And when we go to the market, when we go to the general store in search of wisdom, you will find a variety of wisdom on the shelf. And when you go to look for wisdom, you need to turn it over and look at the bottom and see where it's from. This is what I want to talk to you about today, because you need to understand that wisdom is very, very important. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs 16:16, how much better to get wisdom than gold? That sounds like a good thing. How much better is it for you to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. So if we're in the market for wisdom, which I think, I'm starting with this presupposition about friends and brothers and sisters, that we are in fact in the market of getting wisdom. If we are in this market, we need to look at where the wisdom was manufactured if we're going to make a wise purchase of wisdom. So the title this morning of my talk is The Importance of Where Your Wisdom Comes From. The importance of where your wisdom comes from. I would contest that there is a diversity of wisdom and we need to be cautious. So we're in this context of James 3. Now we stepped away from James for the summer, so let me just remind you at least of the close context of James 3. Look at verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's perfect, able also to bridle the whole body. So this context starts with a warning about the judgment we'll receive for what we teach. Well, that ought to right away lead us to the fact that we do need teachers, and God has ordained teachers. Ephesians says that God has placed in the church teachers and preachers. So there must be teachers, but those teachers have to be careful. What's the solution to that concern? Because you see, the tongue that needs to be bridled is a dangerous thing. We'll be judged with great strictness in how we use this tongue, and the tongue is a restless evil that no man can tame. Now, that alone could push people to say, no way I'm going to be the teacher. We're recruiting Sunday school teachers, adult Sunday school teachers, children Sunday school teachers. And you could read the first half of chapter 3 and say, there's a great strictness coming, my tongue is out of control, and it's impossible for me to tame it, I'm not teaching. And so then we get to this paragraph where we're reminded that what we need is wisdom, but we need the right kind of wisdom. What we need is wisdom. So having addressed what I would call to be the sincere in the first part of chapter 3, Paul has said, okay, so you want to teach, but I just want you to know that you need to be very careful if you're going to teach. They're sincere. They want to do this, but James, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say Paul, but James says, be careful when you do it. Now he's going to address what I would call the insincere. The insincere. So he starts addressing them with that rhetorical question. I want you to understand that when it comes to identification, there is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. So look with me at chapter 3, verse 13. What does he say right away? He has a question, and it's a rhetorical question. Who is wise and understanding among you? That is a rhetorical question. In other words, both the asker and the asked know the answer. Who is wise and understanding among you? So he asked this question, but then he immediately encourages them to think about the display of their wisdom and understanding. Not the certification, not the license of wisdom and understanding, but the display. That's the theme that runs through the Bible. The Bible regularly calls us to evaluate fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. If there is not fruit where there is confession, it's the confession that's wrong. If a person would confess, I am the wise and understanding, but the fruitfulness is something other than wisdom from above, there's a problem with the confession. Okay? So this theme runs throughout the Bible. By their fruit, you know them. We could forget that. We could forget that. Verse 13 explains that the word wisdom is not referring to dead orthodoxy. This is not dead orthodoxy. Could you just say, not dead orthodoxy? Do you understand what dead orthodoxy is and how dangerous it is? Dead orthodoxy is a lot of information without any transformation. That's what dead orthodoxy is. It is to have acquired facts, but not transforming facts. Not things that influence us for transformation. This is dead orthodoxy. The idea of wisdom here is very Hebrew. It's very Hebrew. James, if you remember, from all the way back in James chapter 1, is writing to who? The tribes that have been dispersed. They've been scattered, partly by persecution. They've been scattered. He's writing to a primarily Hebrew audience. And so when he talks here about wisdom, he talks about it in terms that Hebrews understand. It is essentially Hebrew. It is moral more than intellectual. It is moral more than intellectual. It is intellectual, but it is that intellectual comprehension that produces transformation. That's the Hebrew idea of wisdom. One author said, this insistence on the need for true wisdom is typical of this particular epistle. In other words, it is saying again, faith without works is a corpse. Faith without works is a corpse. Dead orthodoxy, information without transformation, without function, is dead. So the great question for you to place in your lap this morning, for you to handle it, turn it, examine it. The great question is this: who among you is wise and understanding? That's the question for you today. Who is wise and understanding? And as I mentioned, it is rhetorical. Who is wise? He says, you know who they are. Look at their conduct. The reason for its identification of wisdom is that wisdom is labeled as either earthly or heavenly. There are contrasting wisdoms here. There's an earthly one, and there's a heavenly one. And I want to remind you that to some degree, we are all influenced by the earthly one. The challenge for us as a community is not that it is an either-or, but it is a both and, but a growing either or. Does that make sense? So we all have been influenced by earthly wisdom. And to some degree we are today. But through the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the community of God, we are becoming wise in wisdom that's from heaven as we are in process. So, before we get into all of that earthly and heavenly wisdom, let me just explain the introduction in verse 13. Verse 13, the opening words challenge the reader who professes, makes a verbal confession of wisdom. But by their conduct, they show that they've not grasped this true character. So there are two concepts to wisdom that are introduced right away in verse 13. First of all, you need to know that wisdom produces work. It is impossible for you to have wisdom and not have transformation. It's impossible. It's impossible. Let me suggest this. There is one possibility. There is one possibility for you to have wisdom that doesn't produce transformation, change. And that possibility is that you, in fact, are dead. You're dead. If my wife came running into the living room and I were asleep on the couch, and she said, honey, the house is on fire. Dear, the house is on fire. And I did not move. It's because I'm dead. Because that information would produce action if I weren't dead. So there is one possibility in which the wisdom, the truth, the understanding of God's plan in Christ doesn't produce change, and that's the fact that you're dead. So if the reality of Christ and his call to the gospel isn't producing change in you, it's simply because you're dead. Wisdom produces work. Second thing about wisdom is that it is characterized by meekness. Now, not to overgeneralize, but when I say true wisdom is characterized by meekness, not to overgeneralize, but probably a lot of women just went, mm-hmm. And a lot of men went, oh boy. Because meekness is something that God is revealing in large quantities through the beautiful attributes of womanhood. Meekness is something that God is calling the attribute of masculinity to be transformed to. Largely, not exclusively. Wisdom is characterized by meekness. In verse 13, his works or their works done in meekness. According to Easton, whose Bible dictionary defines meekness as a calm mind not easily provoked. A calm mind not easily provoked. Want to just be real with each other for a minute? We'll keep it short. We can go back to the pretend briefly. How many of you would say, I think that generally I am identified as having a calm mind and not easily provoked? Generally, that's me. Would you raise your hand? Mm-hmm. We really need this sermon. Oh, boy. I didn't intend that to be such an illustration. All right, I need to get back to preaching here. You understand that there's a big difference between a Hebrew and a Greek understanding of meekness. A big difference between a Hebrew and a Greek understanding of meekness. Look down with me to chapter 4. Here's what I would say meekness is. Meekness is the person who really understands chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town, and we'll spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live or do this or that. As it is, your boast in your arrogance, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it's sin. I would contend that a person whose life is marked by meekness is a person who has embraced that paragraph. God is in control. And God is leading according to a character of goodness. That will produce meekness. That will produce meekness. The Hebrews and Greeks, however, have a very different idea about meekness. Meekness for Greeks and contemporaries of James is considered a liability. It's considered a weakness. You've heard people say, meekness isn't weakness. The reason they say that is because the presupposition is that it is. Meekness is often looked at as a sign of weakness when in fact, according to Galatians 5, it is a fruit of the Spirit. So let me get into this study with just these two main points. We want to identify the worldly wisdom. So when we pick the wisdom up off the shelf, so wisdom literature, Proverbs, for example, says, get wisdom, and everything you get, don't trade it in. So as you get wisdom, pick it up off the shelf, turn it over. By the way, I would suggest that this is not a one-time purchase. This is like milk or eggs. You're regularly purchasing more wisdom. No one gets wisdom and is done shopping. You keep getting wisdom. So as you go to the store and pick wisdom up, you're either going to find the bottom, it's going to be labeled made on earth, or you're going to find in the bottom, it's going to say made in heaven. So what I want to do is just give those two examples of the one that's made in earth and the one that's made in heaven. So the first point today for us to think about is identifying the label of earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom. Look with me at verse 14. Chapter 3 and verse 14 says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast or be false to the truth." So right away, we are being taught that there is a certain characteristic to earthly wisdom. The characteristic of hellish earthly wisdom is described as being bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Let me suggest to you that these are the primal sins of Adam in the garden. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Have you ever speculated to what the motive must have been for Adam to stand off at a near distance while the serpent tempted Eve to eat the fruit? Have you ever wondered what the selfish ambition and bitter jealous motive must have been for Adam to stand by and watch that? The Bible tells us in the context of Genesis 3 that Adam was aware of what happened when God arrived in the garden. Because right away, Adam points finger at Eve. What's the motive? I would contend that this statement, that there is an earthly, even demonic wisdom that is full of selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. Bitter jealousy is when the heart is possessed by envy, a cruel rivalry and sinful longing for what belongs to another is always involved. A cruel rivalry and sinful longing for what belongs to another. How was the serpent able to appeal to Eve? No. You won't die. You will gain equal station with God. There was a bitter jealousy in Eve and Adam. The second statement, this earthly wisdom will be identified by selfish ambition. Like jealousy, this focuses obsessively on another person's station. This desire to replace or surpass another person in their station will destroy relationships within the church. A jealousy to either replace or surpass a person's station. What I mean by station is any variety of things, like that person has the family that I want. That person has the marriage, has the job, has the status, has the popularity that I want. Therefore, they become obsessive about replacing that person in their station. Replacing or surpassing. This, you can understand, will create disunity in your homes and certainly in your faith community. For more on how that creates division and disunity, you could read Genesis 3. There is a disunity that comes between Adam and Eve and between God and Adam and Eve because they had bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. By the way, if you think that it's possible to have this earthly wisdom and not break relationships around you, I want you to understand that in Genesis 3, when God arrives at the garden, Adam and Eve are hiding behind the bushes, not a bush. When God arrives, the language for where they're hiding is plural. They are not hiding together. Why are they not hiding together? Because their relationship's broken. Are you sure? Yes. We were ashamed of each other because of our nakedness. That disunity didn't just sever the unity between God and man, but between man and man. This selfish ambition and bitter jealousy will destroy relationships. Therefore, James says, at this point, if this is the conduct of the people who are professing themselves wise and understanding, he says, look in verse 14, "Do not boast and be false to the truth." Don't boast. In a way, he seems to be saying this, and he seems to be saying this. Don't say that you have faith. Don't claim the gift of God. Don't pretend that you understand the love of God. Have you ever been willing to say to a person whose fruit so dramatically conflicts with their confession that you would say to them, please don't tell anyone you think you're a Christian? Please don't go to your workplace with the sort of conduct and behavior you have and suggest to them that that's what Christ looks like. I would argue that out of a zeal for the glory of Christ and the amazing and radical transforming power of the gospel, we should be more likely to say to people, please don't tell anyone you're a Christian. Because your talk is talking, but your walk is screaming. And you're telling people you're a Christian, and you're saying something about Christ that is tragically wrong. That's what he does here. Stop your boasting. Stop your proclamation that you get it because you don't get it. One author said, preaching of this kind would not be warmly received in the modern church. But this harshness is precisely the point. His rebuke must be spoken again and again because of our spectacular tendency to betray the faith by our action. I agree with that. Not warmly received, but must be stated because there is a tendency to do the exact same thing verse 14 is saying. So here's what marks it. Look what comes from it. Look at verse 15. So this sort of earthly wisdom can be identified by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And what's going to come out of that? So if I say, who among you has wisdom and understanding among you? And you all raise your hand. Okay? But then we look around and we see bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. What can we expect to come in the days that follow? He tells us. He tells us what it will produce in verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. Excuse me. It is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For, verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Have you ever felt like everything around you that should be right relationally is just falling apart? We have a Christian home. This should go better than it does. We have a Christian church. Our heartbeat is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. It is the glorification of God the Father. Things should go better than this. And they're not. Why is that? Where there is earthly wisdom, where there is a sense of pragmatic, well, this makes sense to me, where there is a sense of, well, I've been around the block a few times and this is what I've learned, where that wisdom permeates life, there will be disorder and every vile practice. I think for the clearest example on that, would you please turn your Bible back to the book of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is a summary of human history where false or earthly wisdom is celebrated and embraced. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 22, please. Romans 1:22 says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged the natural relations for those that were contrary to nature. Look down to verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That's the warning, that there will be disorder and every vile practice. Here's what I want to say as I close this point. I want to say something to our friends who are examining the gospel but not possessing the good news of Jesus Christ. We have friends here today who are wondering about this wisdom because they are being deeply influenced by a culture that says wisdom is, quote, science or higher learning, and that religion undermines both science and higher learning or intellectualism. And so I want to say to you, friend, Proverbs 16, verse 25 says, there's a way that seems right to mankind, but the end of that way is death. On many sides, you are told that faith is the opposition of intellect. You are told to depend and place your trust in quote unquote science. The wisdom offered to you is known by its conduct. Here's what I'm saying. There is a wisdom we're going to study in a minute that comes from heaven. And then there is a wisdom which is being offered to you by our culture. So look around. Look around. Watch the news, read the newspaper, study politics, and ask yourself, that creed that they are the wise, what does it act like? Does it act like selfish ambition? And all of God's people said, uh-huh. It looks exactly like that. So I want you to understand, friend, that there is an advertisement that wisdom belongs to them and not, in fact, in the scripture. But you have been given a litmus test. Hold it up. Does that wisdom look like bitter jealousy and selfish ambition? The wisdom offered to you is known by its conduct. It is identified by jealousy and selfishness. It is not the brand of wisdom that you need. It is truthfully identified by Scripture as earthly, unspiritual, and even demonic. In James chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, Eve was presented with a supposed wisdom. And where was it coming from? The New Testament identifies the serpent as Satan. It was demonic, and it was being presented to Eve. I want you to understand that there is a wisdom being presented to you which is in fact demonic. But the good news is that that's not your only choice. There's wisdom exists in capitalism, and you have multiple choices. There's not a monopoly, just earthly wisdom. There's an alternative. Could you please say, there's an alternative? There is an alternative. 2 Timothy 3:7 says that people are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And James says, who is wise and understanding among you? You need to understand that the very fact that you're here does not guarantee that you have heavenly wisdom. In fact, I hope that you would admit that partly the reason you're here is because you don't have enough heavenly wisdom. You have not come here to parade your completed work. You have come here to admit the need for more work. We do well to remember that the church is not a temple of saints, but practically a halfway house of sinners. We do well to remember. It's pretty hard to be moldable clay to the truth of the word when you think you have arrived as a beautiful vessel that's already been set on the mantle. There is a sense in which you are an already but not yet work of Christ. You are already seated at the right hand of God, but you are not yet like Jesus Christ. So James says, who among you is wise? And then he says, you'll know by their conduct what brand of wisdom they're carrying. So let's look at the second brand, because this is where our hope exists. Verse 17 and 18 identify the label of wisdom that is from above. Now, virtually everything that James says in this little paragraph is summed up in the whole book of James. Look first at the character of this wisdom. The character of this wisdom. So in contrast to what we saw a minute ago, look at the character of this wisdom, verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now, for a brief description of these, this is going to be a little academic, but I'm going to walk you through a brief description of these. Would you do this for me? Would you just take a deep breath? Just... you feel your heart again? It's in there. It's beating. Yeah. It starts to slow, doesn't it? I mean, you sit here and you listen, and your posture gets bad, and your eyes get heavy, and then you breathe. So you're going to need to take a deep breath, because this is going to be a little bit academic. I want to identify to you what these characteristics are, because I want you to know how to find them. I want you to know how to identify them in yourself, and I want you to know how to keep your brothers and sisters accountable to make sure that the attributes that are present in their life are coming from wisdom above, not wisdom that's demonic. I want you to keep each other. Are you your brother's keeper? Are you your brother's keeper? Yes, you're your brother's keeper. So Cain asked a stupid question all the way back in the first book, and the question rings through the Bible. Yes, 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 you're your brother's keeper. Okay? So I want you to know these attributes, not for your own sake, not because we're sitting on an island, but because we're living in community. So first of all, I want to use Kurt Richardson's description of these attributes. Would you look, please, at the first one, pure. Pure. The wisdom that comes from above produces a purity. Purity applies to whatever belongs to God. It's a sacred thing. Purity is not merely separation. What I mean by that is that sometimes we think that the Christian function is exclusively found in what we don't do anymore. So I can be known as a Christian because I don't, and I don't, and I don't, and I don't do anything. See? I'm a follower of Christ. I haven't done a thing in decades. Sometimes we think that separation from all things is how we identify ourselves as Christians. So we need to talk about what is sacred or what is set apart. Would you look back with me at James chapter 1, verse 27? James chapter 1, verse 27. The very end of the chapter, look what he says about purity. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to do orphan care and widow care in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And we tend to translate purity, or to be set apart, to be sanctified, holiness, as I won't go anywhere near dirty stuff. And the first two-thirds of the instruction about what pure religion is caring for orphans and widows. So being pure or set apart doesn't mean we retract from everything that we identify as less than us. Believers must have a conviction about personal holiness, but it can't be a conviction that leads them to recess until the Lord returns. But a conviction about holiness that leads them to function. The next thing about wisdom from above is that it's peaceable. It loves peace. Peacemaking, or unity protecting. Paul says in Romans 12, 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Amen? Live at peace with everyone. Peace, however, is not tolerance. What James wanted was to eliminate rivalries over extra-biblical issues. The next thing it's listed in our Bible is gentleness, the quality of being considerate. This peace from above is open to reason, not passivity, but an active mode of the will. It involves the responsiveness to authority. open to reason. If you went back to chapter 3, verse 1 and just look, James says, I don't want a bunch of you to become teachers. That's not because he's trying to discourage people from doing the work of disciple-making, but it's because it can be unhealthy to have a great diversity of teachers. In other words, not diversity in the people, but diversity in the teaching. It can be very unhealthy when a community of believers has a real diversity. One person teaches this, and another person teaches this, and another person teaches this. You remember in Corinthians? Paul says, you're saying, well, hey, the teacher I really like is Barnabas, and the teacher I really like is Paul, and the teacher I really like is Jesus. And what does he say? Is Christ divided? There is one truth here. And so the problem with having a diversity of teaching is that it causes people to be unopen to reason. Next, he says there's a wealth of mercy and good fruits. These are synonymous. Not holding sin against them in a judgmental way. Richardson says, just as sin impoverishes the human soul and needs to be covered through conversion and forgiveness, the poverty of the world needs to be alleviated by any and every means. Sin impoverishes the human soul, ours and those people that we're with. There is a commonality in our need. It is impartial. This wisdom from above is impartial, unwavering in the way it relates to people. Impartiality is difficult. It's a real challenge. And lastly, he says, it is sincere. The unwavering quality of action that is indicated in a purity of heart. You ever been fellowshipping with someone and they're just an open book? They're just an open book. I mean, you know where you're at with them. As a pastor, dealing with the diverse community, a lot of personality types, sometimes people who are dialoguing with you, but they're very aware that they need to hide some things from you because you're a pastor. And if I'm really too transparent here, he's going to know I've got problems. Well, listen, I already read a letter about you. You've got problems. And so sometimes as a pastor, it is really refreshing when people are just open. It's unusual, honestly. It's not the normal. It's unusual. But it is very refreshing. And that's this last mark of heavenly wisdom. Sincere. Just open-hearted. Open-hearted. This is the wisdom that comes from above. By the way, I would contend that it's really hard for discipleship to happen where there isn't sincerity. Really hard for us to do the work of disciple-making where there isn't sincerity. So this heavenly wisdom is truly important. Look what it produces, though. Remember, the other one produces all sorts of problems. Everything falls apart. What does this one produce? Verse 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A harvest of righteousness is sown. Let me skip a few things here and just draw your attention to my closing. A church that is rich in reconciling activity, a church that is rich in reconciling activity, that is evangelism, defense of the poor, counseling the troubled, offering hospitality to stranger, providing shelter for the battered, sending gospel missionaries through the world, and many more things like this, certainly reaps a rich harvest of righteousness. This harvest is what Jesus meant by his admonition to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. This bountiful harvest, this plentiful harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So I want you to notice that it is actually possible for you to have right motive, to go to the general store, to go to the market with good intent of getting worthwhile wisdom and wind up bringing something home that is actually earthly and demonic. It's possible that your intent is right, and what you wind up with is the deception like the garden in Genesis 3. It's possible. So here's what I want to say to you pastorally. I was praying this morning for our day and praying for other pastors in our church and our community and pastors that I know, and specifically praying that we would be faithful under shepherds of the Good Shepherd. And so my shepherding burden for you today is to say this. As you go to the market and you pick up wisdom, in order for you to have the right one, I want to give you three things. Wisdom begins with the revelation of God. Knowing God is only possible once we have received the gift of faith and then embraced that revelation of God Himself. It's where it starts. In other words, prior to that, you don't know how to read labels. So prior to have been given sight to see, you flip them over and they're both in Chinese. And you don't read Chinese. So wisdom starts with the gift of faith and the revelation of God. But then wisdom grows through the study of God's word. 2 Timothy 3:15, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The sacred writing is able to grow your understanding of good and bad wisdom. Be about the Bible. Third, wisdom is guarded in the community of righteousness. There is a cultivating of righteousness that is done by the people who have the wisdom from above. Your perseverance in heavenly wisdom demands your participation in gospel community. So say this for me. I need church. Work out whether you mean that later. God is community, and He has designed our spiritual health and growth to need community. It's God's design. So the question's rhetorical, who among you is wise? Well, we're not sure. You're sure now. You're sure now. There is a wisdom that is earthly and demonic, and it produces devastation, disunity, brokenness, sorrow. That wisdom is earthly and demonic. But there is a wisdom that produces a harvest of righteousness, a people being transformed radically and swiftly into the function of Jesus Christ Himself. That wisdom comes from above. And I would tell you, get wisdom. Value wisdom more than gold. And all that you get, don't trade it in.